Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Well, good morning. Thanks for being here at Oak City Church. My name is Jeff. If you're new this week or the last few weeks, I'm the guy that teaches most of the time, the primary teaching pastor. I've been gone for 3 weeks. My family loaded up the family truckster and took a trip around the country. We drove 6,700 miles through 18 states and spent 120 hours together in the car. And we still like each other. And the only explanation for that is the gospel of Jesus. And I mean that like fully, you know. But it was fantastic. It was a once-in-a-lifetime type of trip. And it was great. I'm super thankful that when I am gone, I get up on Sunday. I don't even know what day it is. I don't think about what's going on here on Sunday mornings because I know it's going to go great. I listened to the sermons from the last few weeks that Pat and Ken gave, and they were just killer. They did a fantastic job with the passages from Galatians. And so I want to thank them and the worship teams. I heard they were great Sundays, and I'm really appreciative of that. I'm going to start just by way of announcement. We've been talking the last, 6 to 8 weeks about a couple of different things, and based on some responses to that, particularly needing a few more children's workers for our fall program. I'm going to throw out a few numbers and just have you guess what these are. So as it relates to church, here's the number, 21%. As it relates to church, does anybody have any guesses as to what this percentage might represent? You're on the right track. 21% is the percentage of Sunday morning attendees that are children in the average church. So this is your average church, the people that walk in the door, 21% of them go into the children's ministry. What do you guess that percentage is for Oak City Church? Yeah, someone said 85%. It's 33%. 33% on a Sunday morning. Now, what that means is 21%, 50% of 21%, 10% on top of that is 30 gets to the 33%. So we have like 50% more kids per capita or whatever to minister to on a Sunday morning than your average church does. That's a big deal. Now you could look at that number and think, oh man, there's a lot of kids. But I'm telling you, I know pastors, they would kill for that number. They would kill for that number. And it's the demographic of our church, which is the preferred demographic for a church. But a lot of us have a lot of kids, so we know that. Like, kids are a lot of work. And so that's what it means. So but it's a significant number for us. Here's another number, 45%. Any guesses what this number might represent? Yes. How many people are serving? 45% is the average number. If you take your adult attendees on a Sunday morning and track that number, and then just take your list of people that are serving in any capacity, not just Sunday mornings, but anywhere, it's about 45% for the average church. Take a guess what it is for Oak City Church. It's between 60 and 70%. And again, I'm telling you, I know pastors, they would kill for that number. It would kill for that number. If you just looked at families, I went through the list and did this a different way. If you looked at families, family units that go to the church, and what percentage of family units have at least one person from the family serving, because there's some families, a lot of kids, that come in here, only one person can serve, or the distance. And if you take it to families, it's like 80% of our families. Churches would kill for those numbers. The reason I bring this up is because I think the response to having some trouble finding these last few volunteers for our Sunday morning children's ministry to lead our kids has, like, some people thought, well, we're unhealthy as a church because of that. And I don't think that's the case. We're unhealthy in certain ways as a church, but this isn't one of them. Like I said, like, there's a lot to be desired with what is happening here at Oak City Church with that. But we're unique as a church, and God's given us an extraordinary opportunity, and it's going to take extraordinary effort to meet that extraordinary opportunity. And so that's a challenge. Glenn and Todd, who are our eldest elders, 10 years ago when we started the church, looked around and said, man, all these young couples and couples that are getting married 10 years from now, they're all going to have kids. They're going to be dead, beat, tired. They're not going to want to do anything. And they were prophetic in that because kids take a lot of work and so they're tiring. But it's great. We're thankful for that opportunity. We still need a few folks to step in and help us out. with that. I read all the time about the rise of the nuns, you know, people that just don't think God matters in life. And we have this opportunity to show these kids and teach these kids why God matters. And we need to take advantage of the opportunity that God's given us. So here's the series that we've been. It's called Called to Be Free. And we're just going through the book of Galatians, really passage by passage. And we have gotten to Galatians chapter 3, which is kind of an epic passage and one that this is quoted a lot. Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And so this is the passage for today that I'm going to work through. Now, again, Galatians is a little bit different letter than the other letters. Paul sees a problem in these churches in this region of Galatia, and he is passionately trying to fix the problem. I said this in my message to kick off the series, that he normally has like almost some small talk, some pleasantries at the beginning of his letters, and he starts right in on the Galatians, giving them the business, and he comes back to giving them the business here in chapter 3, where he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" One pastor translated it as this: "You idiot Galatians, like, what are you doing?" Can you imagine if I came in here one Sunday morning and said, you idiots, like, how could you be so stupid? You know, how would that go over? But he sees something that justifies it. Like, this is harsh and insulting, and he takes the edge off of it by saying, "Who has bewitched you? So, like, somebody tricked you into this. It's not all your fault." But make no mistake, like, he has given them the business. And at the end there, "having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" is really the essence of what he's after them about. Your walk with Christ started in one way, but now it's going in another way, and you have gone off the rails. Now, if I were to summarize the message of Galatians to this point through these messages and this passage, I would say this: the power of the gospel comes from the purity of the gospel. The power of the gospel depends on, like, a purity. You can't add to the gospel. It can't be Jesus plus something else. You can't distort the gospel and retain the power of the gospel. And so the life-changing, Spirit-filled power that can transform you and your life, and it can bring about God's kingdom in your life and in the lives of the people around you in your world, depends on, like, resting in the purity of the good news of what Christ has done for us. And that's the gospel. We were incapable of doing anything to regain right standing with God. Pat talked about this last week, and he did a great job of breaking down some churchy terms, but making it pretty simple. And so one of those was righteousness. The Bible says that we need to be righteous, and God has made us righteous through the work of Christ. And what does that mean, righteousness? Well, it just means there's something wrong with us that needs to be made right. And we would all agree there's something wrong with us, right? Is there something wrong with you? Let me answer that for you. Yes, there is. Raise your hand. There's something wrong with you. There are things wrong with us, and they need to be made right. We know we're not who we're supposed to be. And that is revealed in the way that I think and in the things that I say. It's revealed in the things that I ought to say that I don't say. It's revealed in the things that I do, or the things that I know I should do that I don't do. I know that there's something wrong with me, and that can be hard for us to admit. And because we know that there's something wrong, deep-seated, we are constantly trying to prove ourselves to ourselves, to God, to the people around us. You look around, we compare ourselves with each other all the time. There's a book that I mention from time to time called Searching for God Knows What, and part of the reason I love it is because he just points out how, like, consumed we are with measuring up to the people around us. And much of the time, not even dealing with our real problem. You can be not following Jesus, not even interested in Jesus, and still know something's wrong with you, but you probably think the wrong thing is wrong with you, you know? And even those of us that are following Christ don't get it most of the time that what truly is our problem. And so our primary problem is not with each other, and that's where we spend most of our time trying to measure up and prove ourselves, is to each other, you know, to what's going on in the culture around us. And our primary problem is not with the mirror. It's not who you see in the mirror every morning. Am I enough? And we spend a lot of time trying to measure up and get our self-esteem right. Our primary problem is with the God who created us, because he names us. And he should carry the most weight when we understand what he truly feels about us, then that is the thing that should define us. He's the one we need to prove ourselves to. Because we are not going to exist eternally with him in his presence the way that we are if something doesn't change. The way I think, the way I speak, the way I act, that doesn't correspond with being in the presence of a holy God for eternity unless something changes. And I'm banking on him finishing the job that he started and changing that. We need to be justified to be made right before God. And the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus accomplished that for us on the cross, and nothing else can accomplish that. No amount of effort by you, by your parents, by your friends, by your teachers, by your life coach, by your counselor, by your boss, by your spouse, nothing can accomplish that except the work of Jesus on your behalf on the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit in your lives conforming you to his image. And that reality, that gospel, changes everything about our lives when we realize fully that he's done something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Then in that spot, we can rest from our efforts at self-justification, where we try and do something to prove that we are worthy. We make ourselves right for others, or make ourselves right for ourselves, or even make ourselves right for God. He said, "You're good because Christ is good, and I have given you Christ's goodness." And so that's what makes you good. And so you can stop trying to prove yourself and add to what he's done. And paradoxically, when you rest in that, that is when he has the greatest ability to change you, is when you stop and you rest in what he's done. And the problem with these churches in Galatia and the church, any church anywhere, and our church and any Christian anywhere, is that we move on from or add to or distort the gospel in some way instead of staying in it. I noticed this. Years ago, I noticed this with newer Christians, that they would come to faith in Jesus and they totally get the gospel and what Christ has done for them, and then they would just get obnoxiously legalistic and just get back into the rules and trying to prove themselves. And then I thought back to my early life walking with Jesus, and I thought that's exactly what I did. And I realized how, like, we're so prone to self-justify, to prove ourselves, to measure up, that it's hard just to put the brakes on that and to stop it. And it's not bad to be motivated and to want to accomplish things and to want to do the right thing, because we're made in God's image and God is a producer, and so we're producers, and so we want to produce. And that's, you know, a lot of how we prove ourselves, but it's the motivation behind it. Because a lot of times we want to produce so that we can say, "I'm worthy. I'm worthy because I produced," and not "I produced because I made the image of God, and so, you know, God gets glory out of that," which is what we were made for, so that people would look at us and they would give God the credit. This is a small example of this. My family, so we got home late Sunday night from my family being together, like, tight confines 24/7 for about 2.5 weeks. And then on Tuesday, my whole family left and went up to the in-laws. I'm trying not to read too much into that, but they all left me home and went to Bobby Joe's parents' place for a week. And they have done this over the years, and I've realized over time that I need a project. You can't go from 100 miles an hour and four kids to, like, nothing. Then I'll just go crazy if I don't have a project. And so since we moved into the house that we're in a few years ago, the hardwood floors in the dining room have looked awful, and there's what you walk in and look at. So I've always thought, and researched a little bit, I thought I could do this probably, you know. And so that's what I've been consumed with for the last few days. And if anybody has ever done hardwood floors, please come see me afterwards, because this turned out to be a little bit more of a project than I thought that it was. But it looks spectacular. Like, right now, it's not, I don't know the polyurethane, but I got it all sanded. It looks beautiful, and it was a mess. And the benefit of doing a job like that, when it's the room that you walk into when you walk into your house, is that every time I walk into my house, I am going to think, "That looks spectacular. And I am worthy of honor and glory and praise because these floors look spectacular. And you are going to walk into my house and think, Jeff, you are worthy of honor and glory and praise. Now, it's not bad to like accomplish stuff, you know what I mean? But it's what you get out of that and what you want out of that and what you need out of it that is the problem. And the essence of the gospel is that you're worthy, not because of what you have done, but because Jesus has done something for you you could not do for yourself. And he is doing something in you to conform you to his image, you know? We work with him in that, but he is doing something in us, and we're dependent on him, and that leaves us in this helpless state that we tend not to like to be in, which gets Paul to the place of saying, what you started by the Spirit, are you completing by the flesh? So this thing started by the Spirit, but now you've taken the reins back and you're working by the flesh. And I think this is just typical for all of us, that we come to faith in Christ in a bad spot usually. Like, it takes something have gone wrong in our lives to get us to the place where we realize how much we needed God, you know? And we got to the end of our rope and we realized, I'm not as good at life as I thought I was. And maybe God has the answers. Or you got to the top of the mountain, like you got where you wanted to be, and you got to the top of that mountain, you looked around and thought, I thought there was more here, like this, and thought, maybe God knows something that I don't. And so you come to him, and you realize how much you need him and that he did something for you that you couldn't do for yourself, and you genuinely accept who Jesus is and what he's done and turn your life over to him, but in kind of a moment of desperation. And then things get better and things feel better or things seem better, and we've given the reins to him, but we slowly take the reins back, maybe without even realizing it, and we get back into that mode of we're trying to prove ourselves either to him or to the mirror or to the people around us. And again, I think back to my early years walking with Jesus, I was obnoxiously self-righteous. I was better than everybody else because I had realized that Jesus had done something for me that I couldn't do for myself, which is ridiculous, you know? But it tends to happen. And I thought back on that church and I thought, well, maybe it was a super legalistic church. And it wasn't. Like, the pastor was this old guy that had screwed up a lot of stuff in life, and he was super humble. The problem wasn't the church, it was me. And we all were prone to that, you know? And then I went through a few years where I was a little bit the prodigal son, and then came back and I screwed some stuff up so badly that God like burnt a lot of that out of me. I still got a lot in me, but he humbled me. And I realized we're built for law. We're built for it. I heard a guy preach this a few years ago. He said that Adam and Eve were put in the garden, and God said, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Law. Here's the rule. One rule. Don't do this. Law. We're built for it. Problem is we're not good at it. You know? So they don't follow the law, and then they have a hard time owning up to not following the law. They cover themselves up with fig leaves because they're ashamed, and God says, what happened? And Adam says, the woman you gave me, she did it. Like, it's your fault, it's her fault. It's certainly not my fault. And we're doing the same thing today. Because we're so used to it. We're so used to self-justification, to proving ourselves. We've been doing it our whole lives that it's hard to come to grips with stopping that and realizing I don't have to work for my own glory now, but to work to make God look good because that's what I was made for. And I don't need to make myself look good anymore because God has done that. And no one cares what you look like anyway. They're all paying attention to what you think about them and not what they think about you, you know? But we can rest because of what Christ has done for us. And so having begun by the Spirit, we end up trying to perfect the thing by the flesh. God draws us to Christ by his Spirit. We receive the Spirit of God into our lives. He begins to transform us into the image of Christ. And for these churches in Galatia, they were filled with a lot of Jewish people that had become Christians. And as Jewish people, the Old Testament law was the deal, and circumcision was the deal of the Old Testament law. And so they knew that was the way that they proved themselves before God, and they probably proved themselves before each other, if I had to guess, by, you know, being the best at following the Old Testament law. And so that's what it meant for them. I think we do the same thing, but I think we do it probably in different ways, or it looks different. We get ourselves in a place where God's opinion of us has the weight in our hearts and our souls, and it's what matters the most. We're justified, we're made right, we're okay, because God says we are on the basis of what he's done for us. But after a while, we get bored, we get distracted, we get frustrated. You know, we get things together a little bit in our lives, we get tired of being dependent on the Spirit of God in our lives, and we try to perfect ourselves in our lives by our own effort. And so he says to them, are you being perfected by the flesh? And I thought, I wonder, like, in our heart of hearts, what it looks like for us to be perfected. What does it look like for your life to be perfected, for you to be, what is perfect? What's the ideal in your mind? Because my guess is that part of that is before God and who you would be before him, but part of that is just like looking in the mirror and saying, is this what life is supposed to be? Am I who I am supposed to be? Like, I think we still constantly ask that question, do I measure up? And that is still self-justification. But it takes on a different form, you know? It ends up being the gospel isn't enough, so I strive for, you know, whatever. I fill in the blank with whatever it is. Some of it's religious. And so we do try to prove ourselves before God. And so I think if I read my Bible every morning, then God's, you know, good with me. Then we're good. If I spend my time in prayer or I listen to Christian music in the car, then God's good with me. Or if I go to service or if I go to home group, if I serve, if I give my money, then I prove myself to God. And that is so easy for that to creep into our spiritual lives. But much of it, I think, is energy spent making ourselves right in the eyes of the people around us so that we'll be acceptable. We perfect our lives in a different way. If I have the right job, if I have the right look, if I have the right body, if I have the right education, if I have the right bank account, if my kids are in the right activities or they're in the right schools, or if I drive the right car, if I have the right house in the right neighborhood with the right spouse or the right friends, then my life will be perfect and we're justified, we're okay in the eyes of the people around us. And so we strive and we strive and we strive to make things right, thinking that will be our ultimate satisfaction. Instead of resting in the work of Christ on our behalf that says the one who created you says you're good. So you're good. We, a few years ago, we went through this stuff about God is, the four G's, God is good, God is great, God is gracious, and God is glorious. And glorious was, I'll never forget this, they just talked about the weight that God, his voice carries the weight in our souls. What he says matters the most. And I just venture to say for most of us, like that really fluctuates and what God says about us doesn't carry the most weight, but the voices that are screaming at us from around us carry more weight. Now, that's just part of the big problem in this, and that's a worship problem. He's promised to conform us to the image of his son, to make us who we were created to be, to perfect us at his pace by the work of his spirit, if we'll just daily take up our crosses and patiently but passionately follow after him. Having begun by the Spirit, have we now taken the reins back and are we perfecting ourselves by the work of the flesh? Now, he introduces into this, at this point, the character of Abraham. So he writes this, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He says, know then it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, these are, you know, it's a lot of Jewish folks in the crowd. They know exactly who Abraham is. Let me do a little bit of history and background on Abraham. Abraham is early in the Bible. He's in Genesis chapter 12. And he is like, we got Adam and Eve, and then you got Noah, and then you get Abraham. And Abraham is the beginning of God's rescue plan of the world. He is the one out of whom God will create the nation of Israel, through whom Jesus is going to come to rescue the world. And so there's a promise that God makes to Abraham that's referred to in this, all the nations will be blessed. Abraham, you know, for lack of a better term, was just kind of minding his own business in life. And God came to him in a vision and said this, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you, and I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now you read that, that's a whopper of a promise to get from God. You know, that's an offer right there. And I'm slightly skeptical in life, and so if I'm Abraham, I'm thinking, man, that sounds a little bit too good to be true. I should probably press in on some details here. But it doesn't seem like Abraham does that, and I have a feeling that at some point Abraham regretted not doing that. Because you go through this, and he's promised him really three things. I'm going to make you a great nation, and Abraham doesn't have any kids at this point, and so I'm going to give you children, and then I'm going to give you a land that you'll get, and then I'm going to save the world through you. Like, no big deal, just going to save the world through you. Three promises. Now, Abraham's 75 when God makes this offer to him, and his wife is 65, and they have no children. So at 75 and 65, the having a baby ship has kind of sailed on from them, you know, which makes the offer of I'll make you a great nation probably more enticing. And as a husband, the opportunity to you know, let my wife be a mother and have a child probably seems like this would be a good deal. I think in hindsight, he probably wanted to know how long that was going to take, because God didn't say, I'm going to make you a great nation, so you're going to have a kid in 25 years. You know, I'd be like, wait, what did you say? Well, you're going to have a baby in 25 years. Like, there would be some urgency about having a baby if I'm 75 years old. I'd like to have the baby now and not wait 25 more years for the child, which is what he ends up doing. Like, the math in my head, if I'm 75 years old and God says I'm going to have a baby, is like, if I had a baby, like, right now, then by the time the baby's, like, 10 years old and I'm them 85, like, I can't even really play basketball in the driveway with the kid because he's going to beat me, and you can't lose to your 10-year-old kid playing basketball. You know what I mean? So I'm already well behind the game. And so let's get on with that. And I don't want to hear that it's going to be 25 years. And God doesn't seem to tell him that. So he gives him that promise. He promises him a land. The problem with the land is that there were already a bunch of people in the land, and those people thought the land was their land, and so they weren't super excited about Abraham coming in and saying, no, God's going to give me this land. And God later tells him, hey, the land that I'm going to give you, that's going to happen, but it's going to be about 400 years. I'd be like, wait, what'd you say? God says, the problem is that the sins of the Amorites aren't yet complete. And so I'm going to bring judgment on the people in the land because they're pretty bad, but they're not bad enough yet for me to bring judgment on them. So it's going to take another 400 years before I give you the land. And in the meantime, your family's going to go down to Egypt to become a great nation, but they're going to be slaves to the Egyptians and really suffer a lot before they come back up and get the land. Like, I want to know these things when God makes promises to me. And, like, the big promise in there is that I'm going to rescue the whole world through this family and this nation, because it's going to be Israel, and Jesus is going to come through Israel, and he's going to rescue the world, but that's going to take 2,000 years. So he gets these promises, but one's going to take 25 years to fulfill, and one's going to take 400 years to fulfill, and one's going to take 2,000 years to fulfill. Do you ever feel like God is moving slowly? Do you ever feel like God is moving slowly? Come on. Yeah, that God has said something's going to happen, but it just doesn't seem to be happening. And you get tempted to take matters into your own hands. I think Abraham gets that. I think anybody that's ever seriously tried to follow Jesus gets that, you know? And I thought about this with my hardwoods. That turned out to be a little bit bigger job than I thought it was going to be. Well, you and I are a bigger job than we thought we were going to be, you know, and a little bit more complicated than we wanted to be. And that's part of following Jesus, is that we realize we needed God's grace more than we thought we did at the beginning. So this is Abraham, and this is referenced in that passage in Galatians that all the nations will be blessed through you. There's another passage reference where it says he believed and it was counted righteousness. It's counted as righteousness. And that comes from another interaction that Abraham has with God. And it happens like 10 years later after he gets the promise. And so he gets the promise. He accepts that. He goes to the land. He ends up going to Egypt. Then he comes back to the land. And then he, right before this passage, I think he's where he gets in a fight on behalf of his nephew. And so he's just been in a battle. And in Genesis 15, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. And God said, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Now he comes to him in a vision. This doesn't happen like every week. You know, this happens, I think, every 5 or 8 years. Abraham gets, like, God comes and confirms we're still on track, you know. And Abram responds and says, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So you promised to make me a great nation. I still don't have a kid. My heir is some guy that lives in Damascus, and nobody even knows who he is." And Abram says, "Behold, you have given me no offspring." I think that's a tough thing to say to God. It's been 10 years. You made this promise. 10 years. I've done my part. And I think he says this gently, but "you've given me no child. And a member of my household will be my heir." Like he's saying, "Where's the goods, God?" And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside, which that's interesting. How does he bring him outside? Like, what's going on there? And he says, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." This seems to me to be like a Karate Kid wax on, wax off moment, you know, where God's trying to teach him a lesson. And fair enough. And so Abraham, I don't know how long the pause is here, but Abraham's like, "Okay, where do I start?" You know, like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I think I already counted that one. 1, 2, you know? They don't have light bulbs. There's no ambient light. This is a whole lot of stars to count. And I do wonder how long God let him go on like that. And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." This has got to be completely unbelievable to Abraham. But that's where God puts him. And Abram believed the Lord, and God counted it to Abram as righteousness. And that becomes like a monumental verse in the New Testament. Abram trusted the Lord, and he was made right with God because he trusted God. It's his faith that made him right. This is the thing that Adam and Eve couldn't do in the garden. "Don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Trust me for good and evil." Nah. They trusted their own judgment instead of God's. Abraham does it. This is what Jesus calls us to do. Believe in me. Believe in me. Trust me. Follow me. And this is what makes him righteous before God. He's taken a deep breath, said, "I can't do it," and put his fate into God's hands and kept on the path that God had started him on. And his faith in God makes him righteous. Now, Paul is making a certain point to these churches in Galatia with this reference because they're filled with a lot of Jewish people, and so they're concerned about circumcision and the law. And this passage comes 15 years before circumcision is even a thing and 400 years before the law is even a thing. So Paul's saying what made him righteous was this incident where he has faith and God counts it to him as righteousness. Circumcision and the law weren't even a thing. Those aren't what make you righteous. You're made right with God because God made you good and you trusted in what he did for you. And so he references this passage in Romans. He says this, that Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. I have questions about that, and I'll bring that up in a minute. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what God had promised to do. God was going to keep his promises. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It'll be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. He's made us right with him. He's counted us righteous before him who have believed in what Christ has done. And so then if that carries weight in your soul, then that means more than proving yourself to the one in the mirror, proving yourself to the people around you, and we can rest in that he has proved us right before himself by his own work. But that leaves you in like a tough, helpless, I mean, it's great, but it's a helpless, dependent state. Where I can't do anything to make myself right with God. He has to do it for me. And I can't do anything to make my life what God wants it to be. We work with God. You know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. We work with God, but he is the one that has to complete that work in us as we daily trust him and follow him. And there's a lot of days where I don't like that. And I sense that you don't like it either. And Abraham has this promise that God is going to make his life what it's meant to be, but it's hard. Abraham really screws some stuff up. Abraham, at one point, once he gets started walking with God, he goes to Egypt and he passes his wife off as his sister because there are powerful men. This is really crazy. There's powerful men that find his wife attractive, and he's afraid they're going to kill him so they can be with her. And he says, well, she's my sister. It's okay. Like, that's the most weaselly thing anybody could ever do, right? And yet, God counts this guy faith, his faith as righteousness. And that's good news, because I'm a weasel, and you're a weasel. And God makes weasels right with him. And even after this, right after the passage where he counts the stars, like the next scene, Sarah says, his wife says, hey, maybe this is going to be your offspring, but apparently it's not going to be my offspring. Like, maybe I'm the problem. Why don't you just go sleep with my servant, Hagar? Which, that's an interesting scene, you know? And Abraham's like, okay. And then they end up with Ishmael, and that whole thing doesn't work out well either. Like, he seems to have some trouble with the whole course that God has him on. You ever get tired of waiting on God and decide to take matters into your own hands? We do that all the time. What God began by the Spirit, cleaning up your life and making it what it was meant to be, do you try to complete by the flesh? What has God promised to you that hasn't happened yet? So I think that's where this is speaking into. He goes on in this passage in Galatians, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. And then he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. That's in the Old Testament. And they knew that, like when Jesus was hung on the cross, he fit into that category. He has been cursed for us so that we don't have to take the curse of our sin. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And a Gentile is anybody who wasn't a Jewish person. That's us. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. When you fully come to grips with what he's done, when you rest in that helplessness and blessing of the gospel, and realize you don't have to prove yourself to him. You don't have to prove yourself to yourself, and you don't have to prove yourself to others, because he's called you what you are, and that's what matters most. Then you start obeying him, not to prove yourself, not because you have to, but because you trust him and you want to. And you love him, and you're grateful to him, and you realize he's so much better than any other option you have, that you want to please him, and you trust that he has what's best for you in mind. But that only comes through really resting in the purity of that gospel and realizing the difficult moments of doing that and trusting in the power of the Spirit that he's promised and he's given you in him. In a few weeks, we'll get to a passage later in Galatians where he talks about the fruit of the work of the Spirit in your lives, and he's going to say that's love, and that's joy, and it's peace, and it's patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. And that's what he wants for you. And that's what, by the power of the Spirit, he's making you into. And that's great news for you, for everybody around you, and for the kingdom as that becomes a reality. We are going to finish the service this morning, the last song, by taking communion. And if you're new to Oak City Church, the way that we do this is we've got two tables set up here with the elements. And it's called communion because we commune with the Father. We have communion with the Father on the basis of the work of the Son. And so Jesus told his disciples to do this in remembrance of him. And he had bread that he said was his body that's been broken for us. And he had wine, we have juice, that he said was his blood that's been shed for us. And so we do this in remembrance of what Christ has done for us, that we are made right before God because of the work of Jesus on our behalf. And if you're new to this stuff, the Bible says that coming to a place of accepting your need for who Christ is and for what he's done is like a moment of time. There's a decision. You may not even know when the moment of time was, but you realize at some point, yes, I do believe that I needed him, and I believe that he's done that for me, and I'm going to follow him because of that and trust him. And that's a moment of rescue for you, and that's a moment when the Spirit becomes active in your life. And you may not even, some people it's like a lightning bolt and they realize it, others it's pretty quiet and they realize it over time. If you haven't come to that place, you need to come to that place. And that will change the course of your life. It will change the course of your family. It'll change the course of generations and eternity when you come to that place of surrender in him. And if today's the day when you need to do that, then let today be the day when you do that. And take communion because you've come to a place of believing and trusting in what Christ has done for you. And let us know that you've done that. Because as someone who's new and walking with Christ, you need a family to grow up in and to help you to learn what it means to walk with Christ, and that's what we are here for. Father, we're thankful for these words of Paul, harsh words to these churches, God. And to the extent that we need harsh words, let them be harsh words to us. To the extent that we have taken something that you have started by the power of your Spirit, we've just taken it into our own hands. And we're trying to take control and we're trying to complete that work by ourselves, God. We've stopped trusting in you in certain areas of our lives. Would you call us back to a place where we trust, God, that what you've done is enough and it's what matters, Lord. And we trust that the promises that you've made to us that seem like they are taking so long for you to move on, that you are moving, God. And that you were at work because you were good and you were faithful. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name.